Colossians chapter 4, and we're closing out the salutation here in verse 15. And Paul says simply, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and in Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And we're going to just stop here for a moment. And this is why we go so slowly. We get hung up. But we're going to be hung up here for a little bit about this business of church in the house. And we'll talk about that for a little bit this morning before you find your lunch. So as you're seated today, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we worship you, and we thank you for your word and for the privilege of handling your word in this house today. Praise God. And everybody said, praise the Lord. Praise God. Want to be sure to greet all of our visitors in the house today. So glad that you've come to spend your Sunday morning with us. We're glad that you're here. This is a strange place to spend a Sunday morning, but it's a good place to spend a Sunday morning. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Paul is signing off. This is a salutation. This entire last chapter is. And this is an idea that is moving throughout this salutation. He's naming names and he's describing situations and he's setting forth policy. But in this one verse, be sure to say hello to our brothers in Laodicea and to Nymphas and the church which is in his house. As Paul's signing off in Philippians 4, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And we get a little insight into this first generation church that they have made inroads everywhere. And now there are believers and there are saints, the called out ones, the holy ones, in the house of Caesar. And so even Caesar's household has been impacted by it. He's greeting the saints that are in Nymphas' household. But during the first century, many churches were held in homes, and the activity of church was held in homes. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The temple was a big open place with great open porches, and it was a natural congregating place for Jews from all over the Mediterranean basin. But as they came into the church and as they came into this new birth experience, they continued to gather there around the temple, and you'll find Peter and John on their way to the temple in Acts chapter 3 when they find the lame man and that healing takes place. But they're on their way to the temple for prayer, and they're going into the porch of the temple, but they're not reenacting Judaism, and they're not pursuing Judaism anymore, but they're just going to a nice, open, convenient place that has a lot of depth and space so that they can pray and seek the face of God. So they were teaching and preaching daily in the temple and in every house. Everybody say every house. They were in the temple. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. But also in every house, and this is Acts 12 and 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, and they had prayer. This is when Peter was locked up and James has had his head cut off, and they're gathered together and they're praying those desperate prayers. And there's church in that house, because church is not defined by a building or by walls, but a church is the called out. It is the body of Christ. It is the people involved. It is the dynamic experience of heaven coming and taking its abode in the lives and in the physical frames of men and women. And Acts 16, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They were in the house of Lydia, and they were praying, and they were comforting one another. 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow a soldier, and to the church in thy house, Philemon 1 and 2. Paul preached in synagogues, and he preached in schools of philosophy, and he preached in outdoor settings like along the riverbank or at Mars Hill, and he preached in barns, and he preached in homes. And because there's so many references to the church in your home or the church in his home, or they are having church in someone's dwelling place, there are some who believe and hold it as a doctrine that church should only be held in homes, that it's the only biblical forum. But the idea of having a building dedicated to the study of the Word of God and the reading and the preaching of the Word of God is deeply rooted in Jewish history in the synagogues. The synagogues date back to the Babylonian captivity, and as the temple was destroyed, they found places to gather and places to worship, places to read the word and celebrate the things of God, and they became routinized in that. So by the time of Jesus, there are synagogues all over the Mediterranean basin. There's an entire craft of people that are scribes that copy the word of God so that that scroll can make its presentation in every area, every city, every synagogue. And these synagogues are the central places of meeting for the cities of Nazareth and Bethlehem and all these little towns. They all have their synagogues, and the children are raised up in the synagogues from like age 7 to age 13, and they're schooled. It's their school, and they learn the scripture there, and they meditate, and they're taught by the rabbis there. And so it becomes the central place of education for the word of God. And synagogues are all over the place, and this is a testament to the fact that it didn't matter. You could be almost anywhere and study and read, but it made sense to have an indoors location, a place where people could gather, and that same logic is with us to this day. It was a house of worship. It was a house of prayer, and these synagogues are evident all over the biblical world at that time. When Paul would go into a new city or a new area, he would first go into the Jews, and he would open up the word of God there and usually cause a riot or a little bit of revival, and some of them believed and some of them cast him out, and sometimes they stoned him. But he always cranked up the revival in a synagogue, and that was a place to go and read and pray and study and pursue the word of God. One of the greatest dangers to an individual saint or a church or a family is to become totally oriented to a church building. There is no biblical doctrine that assigns churches to homes particularly. But one of the worst things you can do is become totally oriented to a church building for the practice of worship and relationship with God. I want you to know I have experienced the power of God in third world conditions, in barrios and in Nipah huts, in places in Central and South America and in the Philippines and in Africa. And the presence of God is the same, and the word of God is the same, and the structure doesn't matter. But wherever you go, the angels cried out in Isaiah 6 and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole world is filled with his glory." And when the veil in the temple was torn, it was a signal that whosoever will could come, and that God would show up anywhere on the face of the earth to address the needs of a hungry heart. And so it is clear that God will visit with you and minister to you wherever you are. That it's nice to have a building, and it's nice to gather indoors, and it's nice to have heat in the winter and air in the summer. And I like those creature comforts. I'm glad to have that. I would stand in the rain. I've been in church in Central America where people stood outside. The building was cramped shoulder to shoulder. Miracles were taking place in the house, and there were people standing 40, 50 deep back outside in a downpour to hear the word of God. And so they were getting just as much God out there, but I was glad to be in the house and not in the rain. And so it makes sense to have a place. But there is a danger in relegating your biblical response to a building that you call the house of God, and create a separate culture, a culture separate from the word of God in the home. It creates a disconnect. This is why you have modern Christianity who is one thing in the house of the Lord and something else on Monday morning or in their house. And they have an air of civility and an air of godliness perhaps in the house of God. They're kind and they're friendly and they're decent and they don't fuss and they don't cuss and they don't scream and they don't demean and all that. But give them a little room on the job or at the house and it's a different story altogether. I want you to know this that God has purchased for you and this that God has planted in your heart and given to you as the gift of heaven. It's not something to be relegated to the four walls of a church or an hour on Sunday morning once a week. But this is called to be a culture and a lifestyle and a life-changing, transforming experience. Praise God. So Jacob awakened out of his sleep, Genesis 28. And verse 16, he awakened out of his sleep. He's running for his life from his brother Esau, from which he has ripped off the birthright and the blessing. And he's on his way to Haran. And he lies down at a place called Luz to go to sleep. And he is awakened out of his sleep. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He had dreamed a dream, and he saw a ladder ascending into the heavens, and angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. And it's the picture of the commerce between heaven and earth. It's the picture of what happens in the Son of Man himself. He is the ladder, and angels descend and ascend upon him. And when he awakens after having heard from God and the reiteration of the blessing placed upon his life by the voice of God himself, Jacob wakes up in that place and says, surely the Lord is in this place. Everybody say, this place. And he said, I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Everyone say, this place. This is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven. He thought he had stumbled upon not 5 miles one way or the other, but the precise location geographically of the house of God and the gate of heaven. He was just getting started in this business of understanding God, and he was running at this point at a deficit. And he rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Beth-El, or the house of God. And the name of that city was called Luz at the beginning. Now, Jacob was wrong. It was a dreadful and terrible or awesome experience. He had seen God and talked to God and seen angels, and God and heaven had come into his life in a very dramatic way. But it had nothing to do with the place. It had to do with the fact that he had, by hook and crook, got under the hand of the old man, Isaac. And Isaac had laid that old gnarled hand on his head. And all of heaven came down by the power of laying on of hands, and now the covenant was with Jacob, and Jacob was the covenant man. If he had been 100 meters down the road or 5 miles, the power and the presence of God would have been in that place instead, because God works by covenant. By covenant with Noah, by covenant with Abraham, by covenant with Moses, and by covenant in the church. Everyone say amen. So when he woke up, he was astounded and said, this is a special place. But he missed it. It wasn't about the place. It was about the man. And this morning, it's not about this place. It's about you. It's about you. It's about your family. It's about your relationship with God. Wherever God shows up today, it's not about buildings, because he would meet with you in a brush harbor. And the power of God would be just as dynamic. I've stood in St. Peter's Basilica, and God is not there. I've stood in the temples of Europe, and God is not there. I want you to know, though, God is wherever there's a hungry heart. He told the woman at the well, he said, lady, it's not going to be in Samaria, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem, but God's going to meet you in a place called spirit and truth. For God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's a place, but it's not a geographical location. It's a place, an intersection of spirit and truth, where people are hungry for truth and people are opening their spirit. You got to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a little s, lowercase s there. It's your spirit. You have to open your spirit. That's why the scripture is so full with clap your hands, all your people. Lift your voice and shout unto God. That's why David is dancing like a wild man down the main street in celebration of the word of God returning. That's why the scripture's so full of bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Praise him on high sounding cymbals and loud cymbals and stringed instruments and organs, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. What is that about? That's about the opening of the human spirit. I don't know why it works that way, but music opens your spirit and singing opens your spirit, and you can't come to God in spirit with your arms closed and your heart closed and your mind closed and your spirit closed. You've got to open yourself up and come to God. Nobody can sing your song. Nobody can give your testimony. Nobody can pray your prayer. You've got to do. God came to see you. He didn't come to see the five people seated around you. God came to see you today. God wants to hear you. God knows your name and he knows your needs. The Spirit of God, the covenant of God, the power of God was there because Jacob was the covenant man. And so when we pray at church, it's dynamic, it's wonderful. When we pray at home, it is no less dynamic, no less wonderful. When we pray standing over a friend on the job, it is no less dynamic, no less powerful, because God is everywhere. And the word of God reaches everywhere. And the potential of the kingdom is everywhere. So people receive the Holy Ghost everywhere. We've had them get the Holy Ghost on job sites. And we have some get the Holy Ghost at church. But we've had them get the Holy Ghost in Bible studies in their home. Praise God. God is there. The angels of God are ascending and descending wherever the people of God are. Praise God. And so you can study in your home. You can worship in your home. You can live before God in your home. You can train up your children in your home with just as much power and probably a greater platform for projecting lives than we would ever have in a collective forum like the church. Because the church has a difficult time raising people above the level of their household if their household professes Christianity. Now, if their household doesn't and you just come out of a band of Egyptians, we can take you anywhere. But if you're in the Mormon faith, they call it jackleg. Jackleg Mormon means a half backslidden Mormon. If you're half in and half out, then your children learn to be that. If your home reflects low commitment to God, then your children will receive that and they'll duplicate that. If you eat the preacher and all the saints for supper around your table, then your children will grow up without respect for the house of God or the people of God. And so your home becomes a more powerful platform for launching lives and ministries and people with a heart to serve God. Your home becomes more powerful than the house of God. We as the synagogue of old can only do what we can within the framework, but that house of the familiar, that traditional house, that cultural house, that house of your roots. It is not uncommon to show someone something in the word of God, which is a direct mandate, and to have them say, I couldn't do that because my mama didn't do that, or my father didn't do that, or my grandmother, my holy grandmother didn't do that. Now, you know, I've told you about my friend here in town who will not turn from Buddhism. I've taught him an entire Bible study, and the guy can quote for you chapter and verse and teach you the gospel, but he does not feel the liberty to come and be baptized and receive God into his life because of the fact that he feels like it would be such a slap in the face to his dad, and he is oriental in his roots, and the reverence toward the elders and the ancestors is so present with him. It's difficult to come out of that house of the familiar, but you've got to be like Abraham, where God lays hold of him in his house and says, come out of your house and come out under the stars and let me show you what I've done and let me show you what the possibilities are. You've got to come out of that house of the familiar. You may have bowed down before idols, but God has something else for you. You've got to come out of there. Your house has to reflect the word of God. Your children are going to be tremendously and negatively impacted by the distance between you and a biblical experience. Praise God. This is one of the reasons that we love home Bible study. We teach home Bible study all over the city of Birmingham. teach them in schools and in restaurants and in homes and in the church. We teach them all over the place. But it's a season of time where we sit and teach fundamentals to an individual. And it doesn't have to be in a service slot. And it doesn't have to be in some kind of a ecclesiastical setting. It can be anywhere. I've taught this in parks. I've taught it on the University of the Philippines. I've taught it in a barrio in Quezon City, in Manila. I've taught Bible studies in a lot of different settings, and it doesn't matter about the setting, but it's soul and heart and word of God and everybody. It doesn't matter about your culture. Everybody's need is the same. We need God. We need a lot of God, and we need God right now. We need more of God. Everybody, if you're Chinese, if you're Buddhist, if you're Hindu, if you're African, if you're, doesn't matter where you're from or what your background is, we all have the common, we are the children of Adam, and we're fallen and distorted, and we need God to help us. We need to be reconciled with God. And that Bible study is so good because it's line on line and precept on precept and here a little and there a little. And we don't drive you into confrontation, into crisis immediately. We save that for later. But we just start with God's stories and begin to tell them. And the typology is so tightly woven throughout the Old Testament that the New Testament is clearly seen. The apostles and Jesus preached the new covenant out of the Old Testament scriptures. You realize that. And so it's clearly seen and clearly taught throughout the passageways of the Old Testament. And we teach it in homes, and we tell everybody, you need a home Bible study. We need to make this real in your home. You don't need to just do this on a Sunday morning and clap your hands a little bit and then go back out there and be influenced by your television and by your movies and by the dominant culture, because you will be that dominant culture. You will not be the culture of the kingdom of God. But you've got to get this out of the church house, and you've got to get it into your house. You've got to get it out of the pulpit, and you've got to get it into your family. You've got to get it out of a formal setting, and it's got to be when you wake up in the morning and when you lie your head down at night. It's got to be everything to everybody in your house. Let's clap our hands into him and bless his name. Is he a good God? Don't you love him? Isn't he wonderful? God, we praise you. God, we worship you. And so we emphasize home Bible study. And everybody that's had a home Bible study said amen. Everybody that's teaching home Bible study said amen. Praise God. And you shouldn't teach more than two a week. And some of you are transgressors, because you have to have time for home and family and washing your socks and taking care of important things. And it's easy to get all involved in ministry and mission. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. They probably don't sing that anymore. It's too warlike. But it's easy for you to go out and try to fix the world. The heavy lifting is at home. The most outstanding, the most godly, the most wonderful, the most powerful ministry you will have is in your house and those that are closest to you. And I would say that the mandate of God is a graduated thing. He wants you to win your neighbors, and he wants you to win somebody in a far-flung, exotic location. But he wants you to win your family to God. And when I stand before God, I need to be able to say, yep, I heard the commissions, and we went into all the world. But I don't need to have him ask me, where are your children? Where are your children? I don't need to have him ask me that. I need to have them in tow before the throne of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. I love church. I love coming to church. I love the collective experience. I love everything about this. I love the music. I love the singing. I love it when it's on key, and I love it when it's off key, and I love it when it's in third world situations. And you have not lived until you've been in a mosh pit of an altar service in some little town in Mexico. I'm envisioning right now a revival in Veracruz, and this shoulder to shoulder, and we're sweating buckshot, and your shoes are full of water. I mean, you're sloshing. And these young men have a train going down through there like this, about 40 of them, and they're just running. And people that don't understand worship don't understand that. And I just say, taste and see. You have to experience that. I love all of that. But the heavy lifting in living for God is not in those settings. It's in my home. It's in my private, personal experience with God. First, spiritual formation. Then, vision. Then, mission. Then, action, planning. But first, I've got to be formed up in the Spirit. I've got to find my identity. I've got to be made over again. The memorial in the visible is only as powerful as the memorial in the invisible. Praise God. The victory in public is only as valuable as the victory in private. Praise God. Needs to happen in your home. Praise God. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. Are you okay? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The Jews still do that. Still write the scripture. They have little bundled scriptures inserted in little boxes or tubes there by their doors. They take this very literally, and I think it is very literal. He said, I want you to do this. I want you, all these words that I'm commanding you, and this is right after the Shema. This is right after the highest utterance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus said, this is the first commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And then right after the Shema, he gives them, and I want you to do this. I want you to get this in your heart. And I want you to teach your children diligently. And I want you to talk about it when you sit and when you stand and when you walk and when you rise, and bind them upon your hand. Make them obvious in your house, and write them on your gate and write them on your post. You know, Alabama is one of the only places I think people could go. We had some guests from California last week that did our marriage retreat and also our family Sunday. And oh, wasn't it wonderful to have the Bouses in the house, and what a wonderful job they did. But we gave them a little tour of some things in Alabama, you know, and we showed them good Alabama church, and we took them to some good barbecue places, and I took them on a tour of the Civil Rights Institute, and we went up to Gunnersville and saw the beautiful setting there. But on the way back, we showed them the panel truck there in Boaz with midget wrestling on it. You know, you just can't find that anywhere. There's some things you just... And in Alabama, there's people that put scripture out in their front yard. And the sophisticates among us pass something like that and think, Twitter. Well, they don't mean Twitter like that. They chuckle. These poor unwashed and their lack of sophistication, putting scripture in their yards. Little did they know how biblical this is. Write it on your gates. Write it on your doors. Make it like a frontlet between your eyes. Get it down inside your heart, your mind, your soul. Get it down in every part of your life. Teach your children the Word of God. Now, this is not a mandate for the synagogue, and this is not a mandate for the collective. This is a mandate for the individual house and householder. Do you know there's an assumption of literacy there? In the scripture, there's an assumption of literacy. Not that someone is going to stand from some high citadel of learning and teach you what thus saith the Word of God, but rather you're going to teach your children. There is an assumption here. There's an expectation that not only will the priest know, and not only will the Levite know, but also the man in the house will know, and he'll write it on his doors, and he'll write it on his gates. He's literate. He can write, he can read, and he'll teach his children. He knows the Word of God for himself. There is an expectation. You don't come to the house of God. It's good to have a rabbi. It's good to have a pastor. We understand the fivefold ministry, but I'm not responsible for your house at the level that you are responsible for your house. There's an assumption that you're going to teach, an assumption of a lifestyle that's going to reflect the word of God. There's an assumption of a personal experience. And I understand we live in 2014 and people want to make the word of God relevant or culturally connected to this world. And they want to dumb down the word of God and water down the word of God. But when you do that, you wind up with the dominant culture preaching in your house. Every time you turn on that television set, every time you plug in another movie, every time you bring up something from Hollywood, somebody's preaching in your house. And you need to be the loudest and the clearest and the most profound preacher in your house. Little Johnny and little Susie, nobody names people that anymore. But those kids don't need to hear it from Hollywood. They need to hear it from Daddy. They need to hear it from Mama. They need to hear and understand. Child, we believe the word of God. I don't know what the rest of the world is going to do. But as for me and my house, would you say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Somebody say it. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. My God, you ought to give God some praise and thank him for the privilege of handling his word, for the privilege of building a foundation, for the privilege of knowing him. Praise God. Praise God. And I would add that any governmental system that lends itself to the ignorance and the illiteracy of your children is not of God. And it's not functional. And it's undermining. And I love the King James. You use whatever translation you want to, and we can have a discussion about translations and about where they come from. And about the Alexandrian texts and about the Antiochian texts. I'm just glad you're reading the word of God. You can't denude it of all of its power. But I don't think you need to bring down the things of God to the level of a moron. I think you need to bring the moron up to a level. Do you know I've met some very, in a formal way, very uneducated people that handle the word of God with such anointing that it is amazing. How did they looked at Jesus and they said he had no formal training. How does he have this knowledge? How does he know these things? He astounded the doctors at 12. I'm telling you, God can breathe some things into you. I'm not against formal education. We need to get it right, but you know one of the best educations you can get is to become familiar with the word of God. How many scriptures do the quizzers know right now? They're at 200 already. For the year, what's the total of their memorization? 500. And this is all the Proverbs. The little ones already have 60 or 70 scriptures. Some are over 100. Do you realize how phenomenal that is? Do you realize how powerful that is? Before it's over, they'll be like Scholar's Bowl. They'll be sitting at a table with a judge and asking questions, and they will not only be able to quote the scripture, but they'll be able to navigate the nuances of the scripture and do multi-layered questions about the scripture. But more than that, it elevates their literacy. It elevates their vocabulary. Do you know you can read letters from the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, First and Second World War, Vietnam, and the present Iraq War, and you don't have to be a language major to understand we are losing our language. We are losing our literacy. We are losing the volume of words that a man or woman just walked around with at 12 or 13 or 15 or whatever. We're losing very important things, and I don't think it's just happening by chance. I think the devil would love for you to be an idiot that could not pursue the things of God in the word of God. And I think he would love for you to raise up a household full of people that could not find their way through the word of God. We got work to do. And if you're illiterate in the house, God loves you. We love you. We're glad you're here. But God wants to make you better than where you are. We are not in agreement with a mindset that says, you poor victim of your circumstance and of your society. We're going to just write you checks and we're just going to let you stay right where you are, dumb as a stump. Nothing personal, John. I'm just happened to be here, and I'm just happening to use you. But we don't believe that. There is a thing in the Word of God that is a redemptive lift. It lifts you up. It makes you better in relationship. It'll make you a better husband, a better wife. It'll make you a better friend. It'll make you a better employee. It'll make you smarter. You will look better. Just beginning, you get the Holy Ghost, you'll be prettier tomorrow than you were today. You don't believe. You believe all those others, but you didn't believe that. Oh, ye of little faith. I'm just telling you, redemptive lift will take you places that the secular world says you have no hope of reaching. But God can make something mighty out of you, something wonderful out of you. But it can't. God can't do that if you're just touching the stone once on Sunday morning and making your way back out into the world. And the world is continuing to make those impressions deeper and deeper. And you're being affirmed by the world. And you're being acculturated in the world. And the world is putting its imprint on you every day. No, you've got to have this down in your heart, down in your home. It's got to be in your house. It's got to be in your relationships. It's got to be in your kids. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Touch somebody by you and say, I want God in my house. Praise God. We want to have church in our home. Praise God. So tonight, instead of meeting here, we're all going to go, who's got a house? We're all going to go to Reggie's house. Well, what are we eating first? Because home meetings always have food associated with them. Small groups always have food, and that's one of the attractions. But we can't fit at your house. Your neighbors would be calling the law. There's no place to park at your house. It just makes sense to have a place where we can meet. But when I say you need to have church at your house, I mean you and those babies and that wife. Y'all need to have the Word of God, not some dusty thing on a shelf somewhere. The Word of God open on your kitchen table and open on your nightstand, and talking about it and talking about church and debriefing about church. More involved in that than you are in any television show or movie or Hollywood event or sporting event. You need to be more involved in the things of God than anything else. How else can you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Tell me that. Tell me how you can pour your passion out in every little corner of the world and still give God all that you have. It's not a song. It's not a poetic statement. It's not just some creed that we recite at church. It is a lifestyle. He wants all of you. He's a jealous God. Praise God. Praise God. And there's an assumption that all this will be in the home. He said, I want you to take this, and I want it to be everywhere in your home. All their lives, they need to be hearing about the things of God. Praise God. Jesus in Matthew 7. Lindsay, come help them. Give them some hope. Therefore, Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Praise God. I understand that this is metaphor, but I understand the scripture doesn't suspend truth in metaphor. And so it's literal that you can build your house upon a rock. And the rock is the Word of God. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. This passage comes right after an encounter with people that say, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. We've prophesied in your name. And he says, I never knew you. That's an incredible statement. There's a similar statement in Mark. And he says, for your own traditions, you nicely set aside the Word of God, that you may pursue your own traditions. He said, they do worship me in vain. They are worshiping him. Worship has the connotation of love. But they're loving him, worshiping him in vain. You can't get this if somebody sold you the kingdom of God on the cheap. You can't understand. You can't begin to understand what I'm saying. If you think this is about coming to an altar saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my personal Savior, and that all of heaven just came down on you. And that's all you got to do. Got that checked off. Now I go back out and live my life. If you think that, you've missed the intent of heaven for your life. And you can't begin to understand anything that I'm trying to convey this morning. Jesus said, if you do these things that I've presented to you here, if you do these things, I will liken you to a man that builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Let's stand together. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, his word, and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. On popular ideologies, on soft-souled modern Christian concepts that have nothing to do with the Word of God, on false things, on dominant cultural things. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I love the writer of Hebrews when he says, Noah built a house, built an ark for the saving of his house. That was a 100-year job. That was a lot of work. And I noticed that Noah, right after the ark, just got drunk. You do with that what you want, but he had some days. Love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. Exercising love in the home, building the house on a rock, is not what you feel or what you think or what you believe. It's what you do. And so it's up in the middle of the night with the babies, and it's early in the morning with prayer, and it's shepherding them by the word of God, and it's setting good boundaries. Builders, farmers, all of that metaphorical language in the scripture, all of it has to do with setting good boundaries. Building the house on the rock, having the church in your home, requires setting good boundaries. Caleb, in a little bit here, he's going to come and say, hey, I want to go to his house. I want to go with him. I want to go out in the street with him. I want to run with them. And you're going to say, yeah, go ahead, kid. I don't care what you do. That is a sad refrain all over this town every day. I don't care what you do. Go. I'm sure they're great people. No, but you're going to say, I don't know those people. I might be a wonderful little kid. Let him come over here, but you're not going over there. Hey, everybody's going to the movies. Everybody's going to the movies. Like, no, we don't go to the movies. That's such an antiquated phrase. I really have to get my head rearranged here. Because nobody goes to the movies anymore. The movies come to you. But you understand the point. There's some places we're not going to go, and we're not going to let Caleb go. Now, see, the church is going to support you in that. And when he comes here, I'm going to preach, and he's going to understand that you and I are in congruence. He's going to understand that I've got your back on this. But he's going to also understand my dad's the Levite of my house. He's going to feel secure in that. He's going to know. And he's going to be mad with you. He's going to fuss and go off in his room, and I don't know what he'll do, but he'll blame you for every bad thing that's happening in his life, and it'll all be true because you won't let him go with them and go those places and do those things. And my God, when he's standing in front of God, or when he stands in a place of understanding as an older child or a young adult, he's going to appreciate what you've done in your house and in your life. Building the house, building the church in the house, is hard work. It takes discipline. It takes persistence. It takes consistency. It's not an easy thing to do, or you wouldn't be witnessing a total collapse of a culture today. We are witnessing the collapse of a culture, and it's accelerating, and it's a terrible, just a sad thing to behold. But in our little corner, in our little house, they're crazy in the streets. They're crazy in Washington. They've lost their morals. They've lost their ancient landmarks. But we're going to plant a flag. It's like Shama when it's time to fight the Philistines. It's just a bean field, buddy. You don't have to tie up with this. It's just a little piece of garden ground. Yeah, but it's my piece of garden ground, and God gave it to me, and I'm going to stand for it here. And I don't care who I have to take on or what I have to do. I'm going to make this happen for my house and for my children, because once you start backing up, there's no end to backing up. Once you start compromising, there's no end to compromise. Once you start trying to appease the devil, there's no end to appeasement. And so we stand, and we're going to build up. As for me and my house, I don't care if they're having sex in the Oval Office. I don't care if the highest office in the land and the highest court in the land say that it's all right to be a homosexual and to marry them. It doesn't move me that ecclesiastical groups are now moving with that pressure. And they're saying yes to the cultural pressure. Somebody needs to set a flag and say, the word of God is still true. God loves everybody, but God can change a man's heart. You don't change the word of God to make it conform to the perversity of the human frame. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. So he said, salute Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Praise God. Praise God. I want someone to be able to look at my house. I quite often on Sunday nights after we're done here and we have a visiting speaker, preacher, pastor, we bring them to the house. We hang out. We talk about the things of God or whatever. But I'm glad I can bring them to my house. And I'm glad my house is not a reproach against the word of God or the things of God. And I'm glad my children are in the house of God. And I'm glad my grandbabies are in the house of God. And I'll tell you this, there is no check that you could write me that would be valuable enough to equal the value of having a house full of people that love God. Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to open the altar. If you'd like to come and just say, God, as for me and my house. Now, you may be really messed up and your house may be messed up, but the beginning of getting it upright is to bring it to an altar and put it on an altar and say, God, I can't make head nor tails of this. I don't know what to do, but I need you to move. And God immediately begins to look in your direction and move on your behalf. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've experienced. If you're a visitor here, you don't have to be a part of this congregation to make use of this altar. This altar belongs to you. Come down to this altar and begin to do business with God. The angels of God are ascending and descending right here, right now. But it's not because of this place. It's because of you and what God wants to do in you. Somebody commit yourself to build a godly house. Somebody commit yourself to build a house on a rock. Somebody commit yourself to be a godly man, a godly woman, and raise up some babies. Build a platform to launch them. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes, yes.
I give myself to you.
Just do that. Just give yourself to him. Just offer yourself up.
My life is not my own.
Hallelujah.
But to you I belong, and I give my but to you I belong.
Lay your hand on somebody near you right now and pray for one another. Pray down an anointing and a blessing and the strength of God on your brother, your sister. Let that Holy Ghost flow from house to house, vessel to vessel.
To you.